Oh, there it is. All right, good. As many of you know, I spend time each week talking to people, usually about their faith or lack of faith, about belief in God or their unbelief in God. Something I hear quite often is, well, if there is a God, why can't we see him? Why doesn't he fly through the skies something like Iron Man? Why can't we go to a place and lay eyes on him? This whole Christian story seems a little bit fictional if this God isn't something we can lay hands on. Now, there's a young man who was in a Christian rock band named John Steingart. And in May 2020, he announced via Instagram that he no longer believed in God. And he, like many, are now on YouTube. And here in this particular video, it caught my attention because they discussed basically the same issue with another young man who grew up Christian and gave up the faith. And so they spent about an hour on YouTube talking about it. And again, the point seems quite obvious. Well, surely if God wants us to believe in him, why doesn't he make himself more present? Over the last couple of weeks, we've been reading Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That sounds rather poetic. Every week I spend Fridays, usually a couple of hours, just doing question and answer with people who gather on the Bridges of Meaning Discord server, and another 80 or 100 listen via YouTube at the same time. And one of the things that comes up is this strange thing from the Bible, how you can't see God and live. And as a young person, I always thought, well, that just sounds rather tyrannical. I can see Carol and live. I can see Pete and live. I can see Roger and live. Why couldn't I see God and live? That doesn't seem to make much sense. Now, over the last 3 years, I have learned a lot about cognitive science and psychology. A lot about the mechanisms by which we see and don't see. I've done a lot of reflection on what the Bible has to say and what our theological traditions have to say about God and what we mean by that word. And I, over the last 3 years, have grown increasingly comfortable with the kinds of mysterious language we find in the Bible about God, including this idea. Because one of the things that I have noted is that most of us, and in fact, especially those who, like young John Steingart and other atheists online, imagine God to be yet another thing in the universe. But as C.S. Lewis didn't use this analogy, Dorothy Sayers, many others have noted, that in many ways, God isn't something that you can take a rocket into space to look at, but it is much more similar to the idea of Frodo looking for Tolkien in Middle Earth. Because you would ask Frodo, can you find Tolkien in Middle Earth? And in some ways, no, you can't see Tolkien in Middle Earth, yet there's not any place in Middle Earth where Tolkien is not there. And so, how on earth can God reveal himself when, in fact, everything around us, as the psalmist says, reveals him? Perception is far more complex than we imagine. Just this last week, someone, building on the questions from the week before, noted how I was talking about the degree to which what we really see are projections. I'm sure Edie has the experience of sitting with an unhappy couple in her practice. And when you listen to both of them will say, "That's not me." Actually, what we see often in the other is our projection of the other, rather than who they really are. And actually, over time in a relationship, what we begin to see is the projections peeling away and discover, as we often know, that the rose-colored glasses are off the relationship, and we're starting to see bit by bit by bit the real them, and they are seeing the real us. How much more isn't that the case with God? How much don't we simply project up positive and negative and imagine the world to be like that? So then we ask this question, why can't God simply tell us? Well, try telling someone that you know very well the exact nature of their wrongs. Their wrongs might be obvious to everyone else in the world except to them. And we might say, "Oh, isn't that so frustrating about other people?" Well, guess what? Other people feel the same way about you. Tell an alcoholic you're drinking too much. "I can stop anytime I want to." "Well, why don't you stop now?" "Because I don't want to." Okay. And you're not wrecking your life because you're in a prison you can't see? We're all in prisons we can't see. There are deep truths about ourselves we lie to ourselves about in order to shelter ourselves. You see this with victims of abuse all the time. We are small and God is infinite. Our minds are too small to comprehend the infinite, so he shows us his work. Now, in an episode with Moses, who in many ways got to see God closer than most of us, Moses at one point asked God, "Let me see you face to face." And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Now again, pay attention to the language. Doesn't God know each of us by name? Yes. What is meant by that idiom? That God has a special relationship with Moses, and Moses has a special relationship with God. And so God says, "I will show myself to you in a special way." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." There's his name. "But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see my face and live." There it is. Then the Lord said, "There is a place near here where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Isn't that mysterious? Why? Moses, he's telling, "I love you, and because I love you, I have to shield you from my fullness." And then 2 weeks ago, we read John 1. "The Word became flesh and tabernacled and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." It was Dorothy Sayers. She was an English novelist and mystery writer, an academic, and she said, well, she fell in such love with one of the characters in her book, she eventually wrote herself into the story. And she said, this essentially is how God comes among us and shows himself to us. Well, if that's the case, what would we expect? If you're the Son of God and the Daniel 7 Son of Man, surely when you talk, everyone will understand you clearly. Surely everyone will fall in love with you. Surely everyone will fall in line with what you have to say. The earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Surely when God comes down and speaks to us in our own language, we will obey and do what it takes. Oh, but wait a minute, remember, we're not really seeing each other at all. What are we seeing but our own projection? Well, you're this. Well, you're that. That's what we're doing. Ask the cognitive scientists. They'll tell you. When you walk into a room, used to have this illustration. Remember Brandon covered with tattoos? People would see him, see all the tats, and he'd say, I'm not the same on the inside as I am on the outside. And he had very low vision, so if I'd quietly walk up next to him, he'd jump back. He'd say, you have to remember, our brain is filling in this view of the world, but, you know, if you close that one eye, you have that blind spot, you notice how it doesn't see? Your brain's just filling the whole thing in. You don't actually see this whole room, and so when I'd come next to Brandon, I'd scare the wits out of him. His hearing was bad, his eyesight was bad. It was like I Dream of Jeannie, I just popped into view. Well, Jesus comes, and shouldn't everyone just fall in line? Wouldn't injustice go away? Wouldn't suffering have to cease? Wouldn't everyone hear and obey him? So Jesus goes to Galilee. And the power of the Spirit in Luke after the temptations, and Luke has compressed a lot of things in here. And the news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everybody praised him. And you get the sense here that, you know, if you sort of follow Luke, it's just kind of one thing after another. But here, he had been teaching, he had been preaching, everybody loved him. Won't Jesus come to our synagogue and give us a nice sermon? So now he's going home. Everything seems to be going very well. So he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Well, that sounds wonderful. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What do we expect? The angels coming down from the sky, swooshing away Roman soldiers, cleaning up the streets, kind of an imaginative remake of everything, the kind of thing you might see in a CGI movie scene. Herod would have to go away. Caesar would have to go away. Roman soldiers would go away. All of those people that would have been oppressed would be taking vengeance on those who had oppressed them. We see this in our movies again and again and again and again. Jesus says, "Today this is fulfilled in your presence," and they're all probably sitting there. Well, will Grandma lose her Alzheimer's? Will Grandpa regain his sight? Will my sick dog spring up and be able to run around the house again? But did we hear anything that he said? Good news to the poor. Oh, that sounds good. We don't like poverty. Well, are you poor? Well, I'm not rich. Well, if you go to Kenya and you ask someone who's living in a slum in Kenya, are you rich in Sacramento, California? Yeah, fabulously wealthy. You've got an American passport. Pre-COVID, you could travel around the world. An airplane ticket is affordable. Well, maybe I can't travel around the world. Well, is the electricity on? It isn't in Kenya all the time. I know it isn't in the Dominican Republic. When you have, can you get a COVID shot? Even in Australia, they're not banking on the COVID vaccine yet. They're a little ways down the line. Australia is a developed country. Poor? Good news for the poor? Well, I was kind of hoping it'd be good news for me. Freedom from the prisoners. Let's just go down to Sac County Jail and open the doors. Let's go down to Folsom and open the doors and let everyone out. Does that sound like good news to you? All of these women who've been battered by some of the men there, is it good news for them when they hear that their batterers or their abusers are getting out of prison? Fight for the blind. Oh, okay, well, what about the deaf? What about the dumb? What about cancer? What about congestive heart failure? What about stroke? What about set the oppressed free? Are you never an oppressor? The year of the Lord's favor, only one year? The sermon's a little odd, Jesus, and the fulfillment a little underwhelming. John Steingard's complaint seems to be holding. Well, okay, the context. Isaiah 61, it's a prophecy about after the exile. And this is all imaginative, symbolic language to show well-being. Yeah. So Jesus announces that happens right then and there. The Romans are still there. I mean, John the Baptist from prison sends messengers and says, Jesus, you know, all that stuff about the Lamb of God and the dove and God speaking. I was sort of expecting a little more by now. And a little more what? Is this ethno-nationalism? Hebraic ethno-nationalism? Now Jerusalem will be the new Rome and dominate the world? All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? Sounds like it's going well. But then Jesus himself seems to spoil it. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" What does that mean? Well, if you look in commentaries, they'll talk about it. Basically means if you're doing for others, you know, have a little bit of gravy for the hometown. You know, we have all this political stuff about equality, but I'll tell you, any senator or congressperson that doesn't go back to their district and tell their district that they've gotten more from Washington than they've sent, that senator or congressperson will be whisked away in the next election. We all want, well, if Jesus is going to fix the world, make sure he starts with us. Is that what we want? Or physician, heal yourself. Think about the fact in the ancient world that doctors are doing all kinds of crazy things to cure people. Oh, Carol's not feeling well. Bring on the leeches. Someone might say, well, doctor, why don't you put the leeches on you and let's see how you're doing. Does your doctor smoke? Maybe he does. I remember Neil Hand's doctor used to talk. Neil Hand would always talk about his doctor. He said, she's just as overweight as I am, and she still smokes. Like, doctor, you got all the answers? Let's see it in your own self, Jesus. Why don't you look more like Apollo coming down from heaven, bestowing on Nazareth all the riches and grace that we all want for ourselves? And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard you do in Capernaum. Oh, in Capernaum, you heal the sick and you cause the lame to dance. You do all of that in Capernaum. Hey, Jesus, what about us? Truly, I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the skies were shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. She gets the goodies from God, and God's chosen people suffer. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And if you look into the story, it gets even worse because Naaman the Syrian hears about Elisha from his Hebrew slave girl. How do you think he got that Hebrew slave girl? You think he went over there and said to some mother, would you mind being parted with your slave girl who will come into my home and cook my meals and clean my home and warm my bed on a night that I'm feeling a little randy? No, he swooped in with his armies. They pillaged villages. They grabbed the food. They grabbed the young women and the young boys and took them as part of it. And he comes down to Israel, a leper, and the God of Israel heals him. How do you think this sermon's going to go over? Well, I'll tell you, I've preached some bad sermons, but to your credit, none of you have ever tried this with me. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. And they got up and they drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of a hill. See, that's why it's nice and Sacramento, nice and flat. So if the sermon goes poorly, well, I guess you can throw me down the brickwork. I probably will be able to get up and run away. They took him over to a cliff in order to throw him off. This is sort of the story of the garden, isn't it? The snake comes in, the man and the woman in a perfect garden, and they say, psst, God is holding out on you. He's keeping his best stuff for himself. You really want to know about good and evil, don't you? Yeah. Well, how's that going for us? So what do we want? What Jesus do we want? I love the scene in Talladega Nights. It's so refreshingly honest in a comedy. They're about to say grace before the meal, and the one guy says, I like the sweet little baby Jesus. Dear 8-pound, 6-ounce newborn baby Jesus, don't even know a word yet. Yet a little infant, so cuddly, but still also omnipotent. Yeah, Jesus is really a lot easier to deal with before he opens his mouth and talks to us. So do you really want to see God? Do we really even know what we want? Tomorrow I'm releasing a conversation I had with a Roman Catholic theologian where we talk a little bit about The Good Place in it, because The Good Place is such an interesting show, because the premise of the show is that, well, let's construct for ourselves a perfect world, and you know what? We're not satisfied. We can't do it. Even if we can imagine we can give everything to ourselves with no downside to anyone else, we're bored with ourselves. Ourself is too shallow a pool to imagine eternity. Would you like me to be the judge of the world? No, you don't trust me. You're not dumb. Would I like you to be the judge of the world? I don't trust you that much either. So here we are. Division scales. Our focus is on a dividing line within one nation. What about the other nations? There's lots of dividing lines there too, between us and them. It just scales again and again. Other nations, other countries, other religions. The Marvel Cinematic Universe imagined Thanos, which Thanatos is death in Greek, and he snapped his fingers and half of all living things would disappear, and we've got either side of America wishing they could play Thanos and have all those political rivals disappear. Oh, what a horrible thing that would be. But you know, it just takes a little more time, and death in this universe takes 100%, not just 50%. So at the end of this sermon, they take Jesus to the brow of a hill, but he walked right through the crowd and went on his own way. But not for long, because he, in fact, would walk himself down to Jerusalem, to the proper stage of the intended execution. He would not walk away from danger, but into danger. He would be handed over to the hands of the Gentiles. And Peter would say, not over my dead body. And Jesus is like, Peter, you're not that serious about this. You'll deny me before it comes to that. The rest of the world would have to have its say. Rome would stand in for the rest of humanity, so it wouldn't just be a hometown taking his life. He would be killed, because silencing him was the only agreement that warring factions could make. And that is consistently portrayed as the day of the Lord. Well, what if God were to show up? Well, the answer again and again and again in the Bible is, well, God does show up. Sometimes he shows up and it's like a plague or a disaster or an army or a snowfall or a lucky break or a new job or a new baby or a new romance or a death. The day of the Lord comes, and it's a day when suddenly everything in the world stands in stark difference. And we in the world are not so sure we like what we see. The book of Revelation has one of the most vivid images of this. Then the kings of the earth, the princes and the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, not just the people in power, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who lives on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Do we really want to see God's face? God says to Moses, I will show you my glory, but just a bit. Because, well, what face do we need to see? We see the face of him who is our victim hanging on a cross, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. This is the face of God that we can see. And if we see that face, maybe we'll start to understand and see just a little bit. Just a little bit. That this God can be trusted, and that maybe our enemies are not really of flesh and blood, but other things. So we should seek his face. Well, Pastor, you just said we shouldn't. No, we should. Listen to the words of the blessing I give you every Sunday. May his face shine upon you. Well, why is the Bible so inconsistent? Well, we saw that in Psalm 19. Day after day, they pour forth speech, but they don't use words. The Bible talks that way. Why? Because somehow in between, the ideas start to form that we must seek his face and find his face. Has he shown us his face? Not in the way that we imagine we would see from Apollo or Zeus or Iron Man or Thanos, but in a face up close who would both dare to speak us the truth to the point that we would hate him, but then see how he willingly becomes our victim to the point that we can just begin to see ourselves. We seek his face like Moses did. We seek the face of his son. And we do so by embodying his life. We are his body, we say. We are his witnesses. We do so imperfectly, sometimes tragically so. But he is not without a witness. Look at the words of his sermon. Good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoner, sight for the blind, the oppressed free, The year of the Lord's favor. Can we implement this ourselves? No, we can't even begin to. But can we bear witness to the heart of it that we somehow see at the bottom? The mission remains. It may be cruciform. It may be symbolic. But it will remain until the day of the final fulfillment, when we are able to see his face better than we can now. Let's pray. Lord, how can we square something far too great and yet so very subtle? Help us to believe. Help us to seek your face. And Lord, reveal yourself to us as you did with Moses, to the degree that we can comprehend, to the degree that we can take it, to the degree that, bit by bit, your plan unfolds and the world is healed, and we stop doing what we've always done. Help us, Lord, to believe, and keep us on that road. Amen.